So now we're entering a time of prayer. We have two prayer quilts. They will be out on the table if you would like to stop and tie a knot, sign the card, say a prayer so that they know that we are thinking and praying for them. So, as you may recall, praying is not one of my strong suits, so I often have to put a lot of thought into my prayers that I share with you. But I find lately that God is having me practice more and more frequently my praying. And I find that he's doing this through my vehicle. I did that this morning. Let me share my tale of woe. My vehicle will be paid off next month, so you know what that means. So, in the last couple of years, let's just say the dealership has grown to know me by my first name. They have a beverage waiting for me. They know what my snacks are that I enjoy. Because I think in the last couple of years, I've had each of my tires has gone flat at a different time. While I'm on a long road trip, the check engine light just comes on to say a fair hidey-ho. Yeah, actually 2 weeks ago, the left front headlight went out, which I was stopped by a police officer to tell me that one. Very nice of them to do. And then Tuesday, my right headlight went out. And these are not the cheap headlights that you can, pop out and change yourself. And this morning, when I woke up and went out and turned the car on, it kind of did a little sputter, then it turned on, but then the check your steering fluid or whatever that, your power steering, check your power steering, and then the GMC screen that, comes across and tells you that your car is turning on was a little slow this morning. So on the way to church, needless to say, that hour drive, I was really practicing my praying. Throughout these last, couple of months over the vehicle, I found myself putting hands on the car, trying to, I think I've used the phrase, may the power of Christ compel you. There's been a lot of Jesus's, Jesus, please help me, Jesus, be with me, Jesus, what's wrong with you, car, that kind of thing. So I'm parked out by, it's a Merlot-colored GMC Terrain. I'm parked in the last row by the on light. If you would like to put your hands on and say a prayer over my vehicle, feel free. Bring a friend. And let me tell you, my car is Merlot. That's the color of it. And so I find that you have to name your, I was sharing this with Pastor Sherry and Pastor Bob this morning, you have to name your vehicle that rhymes with the color of your car. So I had a blue truck, it was Betty Lou Blue. This one is Bobo Merlot. So feel free to use her name when you're putting your hands on her. And feel free to kick her in the tire if you need to. So I find, though, that as I was also driving in, that I was noticing the sunrise was coming up. So I'm praying about the car. I'm noticing the sunrise. And I'm realizing that these are the moments that I'm digging deep in my soul to come up with prayers. And these are the moments that God is reminding me that I need to ask for help. And that includes him. For when the situations become what they are. So let's pray all together. We praise you, Lord, for all things and ask for your help and guidance and others. But at times, we also sit in your presence not knowing what to say, where the life you gave us is leading, or if what we ask for is frivolous, unworthy, or too much to ask. Please help us in these times to settle our hearts and minds and just ask, to pray humbly for patience for answers, and to let you decide what is worthy. Remind us that we are enough, and in fact, in your name, are a blessing to others. Lead us to missions to spread your word as Christians. Help us to represent your grace. Keep us safe in our lives, but also we pray for those experiencing unsafe situations that they feel your presence. That the sick can feel healthy, the lost can be found. Despair can be deep and on many levels, and while it may not end, may knowing you allow it to not feel so hopeless. Thank you for all the moments, no matter if we notice them or not, that you provided us with joy, relief, guidance, or light, that you kept us from harm. You are our Father, which means at times a lesson need be taught that might not be comfortable, but still we thank you. You bless us with all those moments, all the people, good or bad, that allow us to grow and give us opportunities to learn, to put situations and people in our path as a means to practice your teachings all of the time. Keep our eyes and hearts open to take these opportunities and not ignore them or shy away. Keep them coming, for we are up to the task. Forgive us our sins, but remind us to do the same for others. We celebrate you and can do that by being the best representative of you that we can. And now we will share with you our silent prayers. Now let's join our voices and say the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's scripture lesson is Acts 15, verses 23 through 35. With them they sent the following letter: the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to you, good to the Holy Spirit and to us, not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by believers with the blessings of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord, the word of God for the people of God.
Thank you so much, Matt. Let us pray. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this week, I was looking through a book called The Methodist Church in Michigan, 20th Century, by Douglas McNaughton. If you're interested, I not only have that book, but I have The Methodist Church in Michigan, 19th Century. These are action-packed books. The 20th Century book, the reason I turned to it is I wanted to look at struggles, disagreements that the Methodist Church was having in the early 1900s, 100 years ago. And trust me, there were plenty of them. For example, at that time, there was great worry over what they called the desecration of the Sabbath. One of the examples that they talked about were these excursions that railroads were letting people go on Sundays. So the railroads were running even on Sunday morning and taking people like from Ann Arbor all the way to Whitmore Lake or to Lakeland to go out on excursions rather than come to church. One of the incidents I read about happened in Owosso. This is where Carol works as a school psychologist, so I thought you would be interested in Owosso. The pastor, the Methodist pastor in Owosso, accused the sheriff of Shiawassee County with dereliction of duty because he allowed a baseball game between Corunna and Owosso to be played on Sunday. He actually wrote a letter to the editor in the newspaper, and he was charged with libel and eventually had to pay the sheriff $1,000. The Methodist Church took these things very seriously. There were definitely disagreements. Now, one of them was around movies. There was an understanding in the Methodist Church in the early 1900s that going to the movies would certainly end in moral decline. But in Weberville, in 1918, the Weberville Methodist Church at the time bought all of the stuff you would need to show movies, all the equipment, and every Wednesday night they showed movies, crowds came, the pastor ran the projector. Lots of condemnation and accusation going around. In 1916, the Reforms Committee of the Michigan Conference of the Methodist Church, I would have loved to have been on the Reforms Committee, cautioned churches about what young teachers were teaching in public schools. They cautioned against teachers who were saying it was okay to do things like go to the movies, play cards, and dance. And they urged churches to come up with amusements for youth that would not lead them down sinful paths. One of the strongest disagreements, and I would imagine it might have been a quiet disagreement in the church at the turn of the 20th century, was around temperance. We may not know just how influential the Methodist Church was in the temperance movement in the early 1900s. We, as a Methodist church, took an annual offering across our denomination to fund lobbying for prohibition. We had a full-time pastor assigned to get this state to be a dry state by 1900. As prohibition rolled and temperance rolled through the United States, it was greatly influenced by the Methodist Church, but not always in agreement by its clergy or its church members. But by 1909, Washtenaw County was declared dry, and what I mean by dry was no manufacture, no sale, and no transport of alcohol. By 1910, Livingston County was dry. The state became completely dry in 1918 to the celebration of Methodists, at least officially. And while you might say, well, wasn't that prohibition, the 18th Amendment, that didn't go into effect until January of 1920. So the Methodists pushed, especially in the Midwest, to be ahead of that reform. It is true that in the Methodist Church in Michigan, there was disagreement over many social issues. In 1924, I just want to read from a sermon that was given at the annual meeting, the annual conference of the Methodist Church in Michigan. We face a difficult age. People are bent on going faster than the speed limit, but do not care to ask whither. There is no time for meditation, little taste for serious reading, and even the sanctity of the home is invaded by the fascinating radio, which keeps the family from church on Sunday nights to listen in on politics, current events, jazz, and perhaps fragments of a sermon by way of penance. The mind of today is a vacuum. If the preacher uses the religious terminology of a generation ago, he will be speaking an unknown tongue. There was great concern and disagreement over social issues of the day, and I have no doubt that in congregations, whether these things were quietly discussed or loudly debated, that in this sanctuary, on this property, in the sanctuary at the time, which had been over there, and in the sanctuary at our Whitmore Lake campus, there were disagreements. Now, Bob and I thought about giving another survey, as we had these last two Sundays, about some things as a church that we might disagree on, some social issues, some movements in the church, and then we realized we don't have to give a survey. We know that there are disagreements. Would you agree? Yes, all right. So we know that's the case, and because of that, we have to ask the question, how can Jesus Christ be present in the midst of disagreement because it is always with us, and how might God's grace prevail? So through these last Sundays, we've been working on some ways that we might be in grace even in the midst of disagreement that is not going to get settled. So for one thing, two Sundays ago, we talked about how to seek shared values in the midst of disagreement, to take that person who is the most opposed to your beliefs and to ask questions about what values we might share together. And then last week, we talked about how do we speak with integrity our beliefs in the midst of places where people do not agree with us. How do we keep integrity, share with our heart, and also listen with grace? And if you haven't had an opportunity to listen to either of those messages, you'll find them on our website or on our Facebook page. You can find those to listen to those recordings. Today, we're going to talk about some life practices that we can do as a community of faith and as individuals to live with grace in the midst of disagreement, because quite honestly, disagreement is real. It's a human reality. It's part of the human condition. It's not only in the church, but it's in our institutions, our public institutions, whether they're manufacturing or commerce or they're in our homes. Disagreement is part of life. What we're going to do is we're going to go to Acts 15 again to figure out what we might do and what models this might give. So let me give you the backstory. We started 3 weeks ago at Acts 15:1. This is what happened. Paul and Barnabas were in ministry in the church in Antioch in current present day Syria, Turkey area. They went out and they started to talk about the gospel, to give the gospel to Gentiles, people who were non-Jews. And Gentiles started coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, when that happened, and they came back to celebrate in Antioch, some traditional Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came down and from that area, the highlands, and said that the Gentiles cannot be Christian because in order to be Christian, you have to be circumcised. It was a Jewish tradition, and Jesus had come to the Jews, and it made sense. Well, there was quite an uproar in the church in Antioch, because how can people be saved? Because being circumcised, especially for males who might come to Christ, is just not, it's going to be a really hard thing to do. So what will we do? So Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to talk with a council there, the leaders, and to figure out what was essential, what was needed to be a Christian. And last week, we talked about their conversation and the model for conversation, which showed us disagreement in the midst of this, but at the center of it, this desire that Christ might be lifted up and that the church might be honored and the people might come to faith. And in the end, the leader, James, the brother of Jesus, he offered a compromise. And that would be that circumcision would not be required, but there would be laws around diet and around sexual immorality that would be essential to practicing the faith. So what Matt read today in the beginning was a letter the contents of a letter that was sent to Antioch and the churches surrounding Antioch, and then also the reaction of those people. I believe that in this letter, there is a model for what we can do in disagreement. But now, don't think that this was a happy ending either, because we know that Paul needed to keep addressing this. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks a lot about eating food that has been given to idols and whether that's okay or whether it's not, and what it will do to non-believers if you do it, or people who are new to the belief. And so the argument continued about practices and the harshest words, and you can read this if you want to just kind of be entertained. You can go to Galatians. It's always good to read Galatians, although Paul's a little mad at that church. But if you go to Galatians 2, Paul reminds the church again that we are not saved by what we do. Circumcision is not going to save us. Particular behaviors will not bring us to salvation. It is through Jesus Christ and the grace of Christ, when we turn in belief and repentance and accept that grace, that we find salvation. So we can list out all the rules, but the rules in the end are not the way. And Paul had to keep reminding and reminding. The conflict did not exactly end. So I've looked carefully at Acts 15. I've been reading it now for like a couple of months, over and over, and I had to think, what are some really kind of central things that we could do based on what they did that might help us as life practices? So the first one that I want to suggest is humility. Now, the reason I put this up here is because there was a phrase that a commentator wrote that I just loved. He said of this text, he said, "We have all been part of the circumcision party, and we have all been part of the non-circumcision party at some point." And this is how I would explain it. At some point in my life, I don't know exactly when it was. I don't know it was the privilege of becoming 50 or the privilege of becoming 60 not too long ago, that I started saying this. Well, back when I was a kid, back in my day, anyone? Anyone? Okay. If you're not saying it, you know you're thinking it. Okay. So back then, and so of course you know what's going to come next, and it certainly is the case for me. What comes next is my kind of list of judgments, right? Back when I was a kid, we couldn't bring a book to the table. What are these cell phones doing at the table, right? Okay. Back when I was a kid, there wasn't a schedule for kids. We just ran wild all over the neighborhood and out into the fields. Or back when I was a kid, the newspapers, they had some heft to them. I mean, it took you a while to get through a newspaper. It felt good to carry it. Okay, I gotta calm down. Back when I was a young adult and you went to the coffee shop, you got a good, strong ceramic mug and they would keep filling it and you didn't have to pay anything. Amen? All right. So, okay, I'm back. So what I'm saying is that we hold these things inside us that are tradition, that are practices that we appreciated or we may have a kind of a rosy view of, you know, from the past. We have these traditions and we say, I am of the circumcision party. This has to stay. This cannot change. Now, sometimes we find ourselves on the other side, and that is of the non-circumcision party, that if this does not change, it is not right for my sensibility, it doesn't fit with my understanding of reality, and I need this thing to change. Now, what humility brings us is the understanding is that we have stood in both parties. We have been in both places with things that we don't want to change and things that we want to change. And what happens is when we come with a sense of humility to that, then we can say, I guess I concede that there may be two sides to this. I concede that perhaps what is happening is more complicated than I am willing to say in my broad strokes of judgment. and in humility, especially in the matters of the church and our faith, we can bring questions like the early church did, that first century church, to say, what will honor God in this situation? What will be best to bring new converts to the faith? Because that's what it's all about. What will be best to bring new people to the faith? And finally, what will be best for the church? And we bring those questions not with the answers already formed, but in humility, because honestly, it's really, for those of us who are studying Rick Warren's book right now in a small group, it is not about us. It is not about us. Another thing that I think about when I think about humility is this phrase. Perhaps you've heard it. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Charity in this context means love and grace. And so this has been attributed to the founder of Methodism, John Wesley. No, it's been attributed to Augustine, one of the fathers, early fathers of the faith. Probably not. It's somewhere in there. If you look it up, if you Google it right now, you're going to just find all kinds of attributions. Whoever said it, whoever wrote it down first, it does have a bit of a reflection of our Wesleyan understanding that there are essential things to the faith, and that we should be in unity around those. And there are some non-essentials that we can give some leeway and not worry too much about them. And then also, in all things are surrounded by the gracious presence of God. The question is, what is essential? You know, Galileo suggested, as did Copernicus, that the earth was not the center of the cosmos, and that, in fact, the earth actually revolved around the sun. And when Galileo suggested this, the church rejected his teachings, his science, and him. It wasn't until 1992 that the Catholic Church officially forgave him. Somehow, along the way, the church must have decided that where the earth is placed in relationship to the universe is not essential to the faith. I remember back in 1969, we went to church, and we were going to my Aunt Donna's wedding, and we had to all go to the store and buy hats because we were going to the Catholic Church. Anyone? Raise your hand. How did wearing a hat become essential to the faith and celebrating a marriage? In 1884, for the first time in the discipline of the United Methodist Church, there were specific guidelines that pastors could not marry people who had been divorced unless it was in like a very, very narrow scriptural window. There were just a few exceptions. And through the decades, the United Methodist Church struggled with this. Things were changed. There were a few more exceptions added in the 1940s and the 1950s. But every time there was a general conference, a giant meeting of the denomination, this thing came forward again and again until finally in 1960, it was dropped from the discipline and clergy could marry people who were divorced. For some reason, for those decades, this was essential to the practice of the faith, and now it's not. It's interesting to think, again, in humility, what is essential that we know? What we know for the people who were trying to form that church early in the first century, this was it. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we have to do every single thing we can, even risk our lives, our reputations, our livelihoods, so that more people will come to know Jesus. That what was essential, and all of the rest kind of became debate around that very central, essential thing. So, what will humility do for us? Humility can help us to sort through the most difficult issues of our times, not only for the church, but in our families and in our communities. Take the issues that touch your heart, those the ones that make your blood pressure rise, the ones that make you sad, and approach them in humility and see what happens, saying, maybe this isn't all about me. Maybe there are other ways of doing things, and perhaps maybe, and this is hard for me, perhaps maybe I've gotten something wrong. I know, it's shocking. That this is a way of humility that Christ has taught us. Jesus came across his disciples, and his disciples were discussing about who was the greatest among them. And Jesus came up and said, basically, hey, what are you talking about? You know, I think it would be interesting to see in the midst of our disagreements if Jesus just showed up and said, hey, what are you talking about? How important is this and what is essential in this place? There's another thing that comes up in this that I think there's a little bit of backstory needed, and I think it's really interesting. James suggested that what they needed to do, the Gentiles who came to faith, is to follow dietary rules. Now, I mean, these don't give a lot of meaning to us, but for the first hearers, these are pretty significant. So they were to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. So stay away from that, from food that had blood in it, and from the meat of strangled animals. And these are all Jewish, and from sexual immorality. Now, what James was referring to and what they would have known back then, he was referring to parts in Leviticus where it was not just along how Hebrew people behaved in following the Mosaic laws, but it was also guidance for how Gentiles, non-Jews, live in the Jewish community. So what he was suggesting was you don't have to be circumcised, but if you follow these things, and what he says is, if you follow these things, you'll do well, so it says in the letter. If you follow these things, then you will be able to be in community. Now consider that in the church, the sacrament of Holy Communion is the central binding action that we do. It's out of the command of Jesus. And what would happen if the Gentiles didn't follow the dietary laws is they would not be able to be in communion with the Jews who were Christians. So what James was suggesting by the letter was not just, oh, let's have them do some dietary laws and that'll keep the Jews happy. His rules were around purity and diet that would allow them to sit at the table together. What James does is he elevates, even in the midst of the disagreement, the power of community and the importance of community. We have to be able to come together, even in the midst of our disagreement, and again, don't think this is anything new. Somehow the church has survived for 2,000 years in the midst of disagreement. This is not new. Another thing, and this gives me great hope, is the power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of all of this. In the middle of the letter, James writes that we felt this was good to the Spirit, good to the Holy Spirit. As they worked out a compromise, they leaned into what God might be saying to them through prophetic speaking, speaking for God, through the whisper of the Holy Spirit. They looked for what would work through God. The Holy Spirit is a powerful, powerful place, as a powerful place in our lives. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity, to be with us, to comfort us, of course, but to also give us memory about his teachings and the way that Jesus would guide us, to nudge us along, to be in us and between us, among us, and in that other person who disagrees with us, that the Spirit is available. And I appreciate the early church accepted the promise and the presence of the Holy Spirit and leaned and listened for that. Another thing that I love is this whole circle that in the early in the chapter 15, the people in Antioch are agreeing and then they're disagreeing about circumcision. And Paul and Barnabas and a company of the elders there, they go to Jerusalem and they have this conference and they come back and it says in verse 31 that they hear the news with joy. Now, I like to think that it was more than just, hey, no one has to be circumcised. It's not just that. But the joy comes too because the church will be held together. In the midst of disagreement, the church has found a way forward, and it is a reason for joy. I have no doubt that the Church of Jesus Christ will continue to exist in the next decade, in the next century, and beyond. It may not look exactly like it does today, because would we want to be at the church 100 years ago? Okay, maybe some of us. The church will evolve. The church will change. But the church is not going down. And our part is to be a gracious presence. Now, I offered a couple of challenges over these last weeks, and my hope is that you've taken them up, or perhaps now can say, all right, I will try this. The first is to think of someone with whom you disagree and to figure out shared values. I have just heard great stories from parishioners, whether it's shared values with family members or friends or colleagues or even with politicians. They have sat down and said, I disagree with this person, but what do we share in common? And I just have loved that work. The second thing is, last week I asked that you might just speak your truth. Find someone to speak with integrity with. And if it's someone you disagree with, great, but just to speak integrity, listen with a heart of grace. This week, I'm offering this challenge that this might be a little bit more internal, that you might take one of the issues that troubles you, that makes your blood boil, that breaks your heart, whatever that issue is within the church or out, in your family, in your place of work, among your friends, to take that issue and to look at it from all sides, to look at it humbly, to gather information, to ask, where could I have possibly been wrong in my stand? Where am I open to God's leading? To ask a question around this idea of what is essential. What is the essential thing here, the thing that I'm holding on to and where I stand firm? And then to just allow some time for the Holy Spirit to work, to blow in holy, sacred moments in your prayer life and in the lives of the people around us. I'm not perfect, and anyone who knows me, you just get me aside for a half hour or so, and I'll just start telling you opinions and the way it should be. But I will tell you, after 28 years of ministry, I know two things. First of all, the church will not agree. I mean, just I can tell you stories. But the second thing I know is that a heart of humility and grace goes a long way, a long, long way in bringing healing and bringing wholeness. And I truly believe that that's God's intention for us, to live in that place. Imagine if you could come into a community, this community, your family, your home, your place of work, your circle of friends, and to know that it was safe, a place of humility and grace. It's possible by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Lord, you bring us together, and you've made us all unique. Oh, our unique experiences, our thoughts, our resources, the places that we've been and the places that we will go, and you bring us with all these different ideas, and we do not agree. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Lift us to your will. Lift us for the sake of the church. Lift us for our neighbors. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.